Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 12 is where we'll be this morning. So I'll have you turn there, and we'll read this little section. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Well, Benedict Arnold was an American-born military officer who fought in the American Revolutionary War against the British. For 20 years, he fought with the American Army, and he rose to the rank of Major General. But in 1780, the year and the act he became famous for, he defected to the British, plotting to surrender an American fort to the British forces. So his name would then in history become synonymous with treachery and betrayal. To be a Benedict Arnold is to be a betrayer. We could say this theme of betrayal, treachery, or what Malachi here calls faithlessness, is the theme of this passage, and really this part of Malachi. The word faithless is found five times in verses 10 to 16. It means to be unfaithful, to be treacherous, to betray, even to be deceitful in doing so, to betray trust, to break a covenant. This was the character of the people in Malachi's day. They were all Benedict Arnolds, and it shows up in a number of ways. In this passage, we'll mainly focus on one key way they were faithless or treacherous. So first of all, we'll look at the central principle here, verse 10, and then secondly, the specific treachery in verse 11, and then third, the serious consequence in verse 12. So first of all, the central principle, we see this in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Here Malachi begins by pointing out who the people of Israel are, now called the people of Judah. They were surrounded around Jerusalem there. The people of Judah, who were they? And why did that make what they were doing here so wrong? Malachi points them back to their origin. Have we not all one Father, he says? Has not one God created us? And the repetition there of the word one is important. The Jews had one Father. And I believe here he's speaking about God, God the Father. As the parallel statement next says, has not one God created us? Some have seen the term Father there to refer to Abraham or Jacob or others in the history of the Israelites who are sometimes called the father of Israel. But here I believe he's speaking of God. He's pointing out that they, as God's chosen people, all have God as their father. They have one God who created them as a nation. Here when he talks about creation, he's not speaking of Genesis 1, but rather the creation of the nation of Israel through the Exodus and the covenant at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 32:6 is a parallel verse in this same kind of context. And Moses there in the Song of Moses is indicting the people for their unfaithfulness to the God who made them, fashioned them as a nation. He says in verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? So Malachi here, he also mentions the covenant of our fathers in this verse, that they were profaning the covenant of their fathers by violating their trust with one another. He's pointing back to the fact that they were all one nation under one God in this covenant at Mount Sinai. Malachi's point is that we are one people. We are in one covenant with one God and Father who created us. So this has relational implications. This has implications for our worship, that we're to be devoted to one true God. This has implications for our relationships with one another, that we should not be faithless to one another. He says there, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Since they were all one people in covenant with one another, they should not be treacherous. They should not betray one another. They should rather be faithful to one another. This is much like what Paul calls us to in Ephesians chapter 4. As I read that earlier, he says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, we have one God and Father. We have one Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Spirit who binds us together in this one body of Christ. And this unity of the body of Christ, us as believers in Him, has implications, as Paul spells out in Ephesians 4. There are calls to unity, to love one another, to forgive one another, to not live in bitterness against each other, to not be angry, to not wrong each other in any way. If we do that, he says, we will grieve the Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. See, this is what Malachi is saying. We are one people. We are to be devoted to one God alone and devoted to one another as the people of the covenant. Like Benedict Arnold, what made his treachery so bad? Well, he was American-born. He was an American citizen, and he had been in the American army for so long, and yet he still betrayed his own army. See, this is a betrayal because they are one people. They are under one God. So here we see Malachi point out the treachery of covenant breaking. Put it another way, imagine a family with two children, and the father and mother, their children are grown up, but the father and mother are still alive. And all these children have families of their own, but from the moment of their birth, it seemed, these two siblings were at each other's throats. They were always in conflict. And even now, as adults, they steal from each other. One has assaulted the other. They end up in a court trial with one suing the other. How would their father and mother feel about that? Obviously heartbroken and ashamed. So Malachi here points out it is so treacherous that we are so against one another because we are one family, the family of God. Here literally he says, why then are we faithless, each man to his brother? That's the literal Hebrew rendering there. We see this back in the post-exile times in a number of ways. Nehemiah chapter 5, for instance, notes the ways in particular that the leaders in Judah were exploiting their brothers financially in a time of hardship, and Nehemiah was very upset about this, and he works for reform, and he commands the leaders to act differently. The people of Israel were being faithless toward one another, betraying one another, being treacherous to each other. Now there's a specific way in which they were committing treachery and profaning the covenant here, as we will see in verse 11. But there is a general principle here that I think we should flesh out a little bit more. Again, as Paul reminds us, we in the Church of Jesus Christ, even the universal body of Christ, beyond this local church, we have one God and one Father. We have one Christ who redeemed us by his blood and brought us into the family of God. We are all filled with one Spirit, and this has implications. It is a profaning of the new covenant if we are at each other's throats, if we are treacherous to one another, if we are faithless toward one another, when churches are not at peace, but rather there's gossip and slander and lies and bitterness and jealousy and division. This grieves the Holy Spirit, who is in all of us, even between genuine Christian groups, when there's selfish ambition and pride and competitiveness of spirit and jealousy. This does not reflect the reality that we are all part of one family under one God and Father. And even though this is a very fresh story, I think it's worth mentioning here. Some of you probably saw the news last week about the leader of G3 Ministries. I know that some of us follow G3. They're in our same theological camp. And so I think we need to take the lesson from this. But he was confronted and eventually resigned from his church and his role at G3 because he had created a bunch of anonymous social media accounts which he used to slander other brothers, preachers, elders, even ministries that he worked closely with within the same theological space. Now, this might have seemed kind of bewildering to us and shocking to us, but I found myself thinking, we might take this seriously when this was done anonymously, but how often is this actually done not anonymously, just out in the open? How often do we see us as brothers and sisters in the church, and we are criticizing and judging one another, and we're gossiping and slandering each other with no grace? See, Philippians exhorts us to a unity in the gospel. He reminds us in Philippians 1 that we as the body of Christ, we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We see there in Philippians 1 that there were brothers who preached the word not sincerely but out of selfish ambition, attacking the Apostle Paul while they were ministering. Paul rejoiced, of course, that the gospel was going out anyway. But how unbecoming it is for the one body of Christ, for those of us who say that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so full of humility and love that he came down out of heaven and sacrificed himself for us on the cross. How unbecoming of us that we should bite and devour one another and act as if we're on different teams competing against each other. See, this story made me reflect on how this is actually way too common in our circles. We harshly criticize other genuine believers rather than going to them in love. Maybe there are things we have to correct from time to time, but we should go with a good intention to restore that brother out of love for them. There are those groups that have stepped outside the realm of a biblical gospel, and we need to stand against them and stand clearly and boldly, but even gently correcting our opponents. When we meet people who are Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or progressive Christians or from the prosperity gospel, we need to stand firmly against false gospels, but we must still do so with gentleness, seeking their good. We've all been wrong before. The reality is we are one people, those who are true believers, with one God, and we need to love one another, not be faithless to each other. So there's one implication of this text. But next, we see from this general principle that now Malachi goes on to a specific application, to a specific kind of treachery against the covenant that was going on in that day. Verse 11, he says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi points out here their faithlessness, and that some of the men of Judah had married non-Jewish women who worshipped other gods. This was the treachery going on in that day, and it's against the covenant, even against the whole people of God, as they brought in sin into the camp. But first we see here the severity of this sin. Note here how serious Malachi says that this is. He uses again this language of faithlessness. Judah has been faithless. He says, this is treachery. This is treachery against our one God that we're to be devoted to solely. This is treachery against the people of God because it brings this leaven into the lump of the whole body. He points further and he says, this is an abomination. He says, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That word abomination means something that is abhorrent to God. False gods were sometimes called abominations in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18 contains the many sexually immoral practices of the nations that God told the people not to do. And these also are called abominations, Leviticus 18, 26. In Deuteronomy, this word abomination is found frequently referring to various moral and ceremonial violations of God's law. For instance, eating meat from unclean animals, the sacrifice of blemished animals, wearing the clothing of the opposite sex, dishonest measures, the sacrifice of children. And sometimes what is considered an abomination there is uniquely tied to the ceremonial law that has passed away with the fulfillment of the new covenant, but often it is still tied to general moral law. But whatever it is seen as a serious violation in God's eyes that he abhors. Malachi calls this issue of intermarriage an abomination to God. Then he goes on saying, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now where it says the sanctuary of the Lord, this is a bit of an interpretation from the Hebrew, where literally it says the holiness of the Lord. Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loves. What is he saying here? Well, it's possible it's a reference to the temple, but literally there it's the holiness of God. The holiness of Yahweh has been profaned through this sinful action. See, they were not treating God as holy. When they married women who were devoted to other gods, they were not treating him with the solitary transcendence and purity which God possesses. We see here that God loves his holiness. He delights in his own holiness, and he delights in the holiness of his people and his sanctuary, his temple, if people violate God's holiness with abominable sins and treachery. They are striking at God's very heart because God loves his holiness. We see how serious this sin really is. But he gets then into this specific treachery. He says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. The daughters of foreign gods mentioned here would be women from the nations surrounding Israel. And of course, they did not worship Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, but they worshiped other gods. Ezra chapter 8 through 10 spells out that this was a big issue with the returned exiles. And when Ezra heard, this is the passage Brent read for us, when Ezra heard that this had happened, that they had violated the covenant, because back in Deuteronomy 7, God made it very clear that they were not to do this. They were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, the other nations. And yet they were doing so throughout their history, and even when God redeemed them and brought them back to their land. So Ezra is so beside himself at this terrible sin before God, he even pulls out his own hair and his beard, and he stands before the Lord, and he throws himself down before the sanctuary, and he prays, and he talks about the great guilt that they have before God, and he pleads for God's mercy. And then you see in the rest of Ezra, and also in Nehemiah chapter 13, these holy men in Israel were commanding the men who had married other women to dispense with their wives, to divorce their wives, to send them away, and to pledge that they would never let their children do this again. It was such a serious sin. Nehemiah 13, verse 23 to 27 also speaks to this. You can turn there for a moment. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. And interestingly, in some versions of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is actually the last chapter in the Hebrew Bible. Last chapter in the Old Testament. And we see these people of Israel continuing to sin grievously against God and against His covenant. Nehemiah 13, 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" See, Nehemiah reacts aggressively and makes them swear they wouldn't allow this with the next generation. He mentions Solomon. You know the story of Solomon about how he loved many foreign women and they made him to sin. They made him set up all these idols in Israel. Now, we have to understand this rightly, of course, in the context of the Old Covenant. It is not that we are forbidden from intermarrying with other nationalities now as Christians. And it was not that the Old Testament was racist or against interracial marriage in principle. There were actually good marriages between Israelites and non-Israelites in the Old Testament. Chief example there is Ruth and Boaz. But there you notice that Ruth had taken the God of Israel for her God. She says to Naomi, "Your God is my God." She converted to the Israelites' religion. And so she was able to marry into Israel. And this is seen as a good thing. But normally this was prohibited because other people groups worshipped other gods. That's just the way it was. Remember, Israel was one people with one God and Father, who they were to love with all their heart and soul. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The Lord alone, the Lord is one God. And so they were to not worship other gods. That would be a violation and profanation of the covenant and of God's holiness. Moses clearly spelled this out in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. So marrying daughters of foreign gods implies they were marrying women who were still committed to their false gods. And think about that. What would happen in that situation? Inevitably, even if an Israelite man said that he was committed to Yahweh, he would begin to compromise for the sake of his wife. He certainly couldn't speak against her God if she was continuing to worship the God. They would compromise their faith, and inevitably this would infect the whole covenant community, that false worship and idolatry would stain the pure people of God. So we see that any allegiance with the worship of other gods is forbidden, and this is treachery against God, but also against the covenant people. Because again, this brings sin into the camp. This brings leaven into the lump. Now, friends, how does this apply to us, though, today? Because there is a bit of a difference here with Old Covenant, Old Testament times, and what has changed in New Testament times. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, God was largely working with the nation of Israel, not with other nations. But since Christ came, and He died for us on the cross, and He rose from the grave, He sent His Spirit upon the church, and from there His church went to all nations, and the gospel has spread to all the Gentiles, and there is no longer any dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The church has superseded, if you will, Old Testament Israel. We are the new Israel, Jew and Gentile, together in Christ. And so in New Testament times, there is not the same concern about Christians marrying people from other nations. That's just no longer a concern at all. But there is still concern about Christians marrying non-Christians. We see this in the New Testament very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses a bunch of marriage situations. And in verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." There he's speaking to a widow. And if her husband dies, she's obviously free to be remarried, but he gives two stipulations there. She's free to be married to whom she wishes. That's important. Marry someone you actually want to marry. But then only in the Lord, which means she is to only marry a Christian. And this is a general principle we see in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18, I'll have you turn there. Paul speaks of relationships between believers and unbelievers and how they are forbidden. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Now, Paul here is not necessarily specifically addressing marriage, but there is a principle here that we apply to marriage. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." You see, there in the New Testament, there is the same concern that we be holy. We need to bring to completion the holiness of God in the fear of God, in awe and wonder at our God, knowing that He has made us His holy people, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not to engage in these close alliances or relationships with unbelievers, with darkness, with idols. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the image there, of course, is of two animals who in ancient times would be put in a yoke, a wooden board that would be used for pulling. And you'd put two animals, one in each side. There'd be two holes in this board. And this wooden beam would be used for pulling. But if you had mismatched animals, they wouldn't be able to pull in unity. And so you would go nowhere, or you would go the wrong way. You wanted two animals of the same kind and similar strength and size to ensure that you could control them and they would walk together. So what's the point here? If you are a believer, you need to marry someone who is also a believer. It's the only way to ensure a largely united and profitable and fruitful marriage. So even in marriages of Christians, two Christians, it's sometimes hard and there are difficulties. But if you're married to an unbeliever, they're going to carry you in a different direction. See, they're going to have a fundamentally different set of beliefs and values and goals. They're going to be worldly and they're going to draw you towards worldliness. Now, friends, this is not to condemn those who happen to be in a relationship with an unbeliever because they were married when they were an unbeliever as well. And maybe you were converted later on, after you had been married, or some other situation like that. But this is a strong warning to believers against marrying an unbeliever. Setting yourself to date or marry an unbeliever is a great sin against the holiness of God. One commentator, a pastor in England, said, "In my own experience, I have seen a number of people who appeared to be zealous young Christians who today are spiritually nowhere through ignoring this vital command." And I'd like to say that this is not an issue in our kinds of churches. But recently I was on a call with two other pastors closely associated with us, and all of the churches were dealing with this at some level. See, this is something we need to heed. This is a command of the Lord that believers are not to go after unbelievers in relationships. Of course, if you happen to be in that situation and you are a true believer, Paul encourages you in 1 Corinthians 7:14-16 that you are having a sanctifying influence upon your unbelieving spouse. And in 1 Peter 3:1-2, he also directs women in that situation how to behave toward their unbelieving husbands. But this is a warning. You are not to marry the daughter or son of a foreign god. Marry whom you wish, but only in the Lord. And this means that if you're in this situation where you're getting to the age where you're dating, or you're in another stage where you are dating, where you're looking for a spouse, you need to be able to discern who a genuine Christian is. And I'd say there are at least four things you should ask to see if someone is a genuine believer. First of all, do they understand, believe, and cherish the gospel? See, if they are a true believer, they've come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know Him, and they know what He has done for them, and they cherish the work of Christ on their behalf on the cross. They've come to Christ for forgiveness because they know they are sinners, and they found Him to be all that their souls need. They cherish the gospel. They know the gospel. If you're looking to date someone and they call themselves a Christian, but they don't even know a thing about the gospel, well, you need to educate them and then take some time away from that relationship. Secondly, have they been baptized and are they committed to a local Bible-believing church? See, if someone hasn't even taken the first step of obedience in the Christian life, to be baptized as His disciple, how do you know they're going to stay committed to Christ? Not that you can't be, you know, saved and yet not be baptized yet, but they should be willing to take that step of obedience and be baptized into the church. If they show no commitment to the local church, which is the body of Christ, how do you know that they actually love Christ? If they don't love the brothers that we can see, how do they love God whom they can't see? See, they should be a baptized believer and committed to a local Bible-believing church. Thirdly, do they show the fruit of Christian character? We have to evaluate a potential spouse with passages like the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Of course, you're not looking for perfection, but do they have the stamps of Christ-like character, the definable marks of a Christian on their souls? As you examine them, think about the Beatitudes. Do they realize that they are poor in spirit? Do they see their spiritual bankruptcy before God? Do they mourn over their sin? Are they meek? Is there a humility, a gentleness, a meekness about them? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are they merciful to others? Are they pure in heart? Are they peacemakers, not bitter and quarrelsome? Have they been persecuted for their faith, but still stood for Christ? Do they have those fruits of the Spirit Paul mentions in Galatians 5? Do they have the marks of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? You also want to see, are they living in unrepentant sin? Do they have sinful habits? Are they worldly? Do they rope you? Do you find if you spend time with them that they're roping you into worldly activities? Or do you find that they're pushing you towards Christ-likeness and godliness? Fourthly, I would say, recapping, they understand, believe, and cherish the gospel. They've been baptized. They're a committed member of a local church. They show the fruit of Christian character. But fourthly, do they have basic habits of Bible reading and prayer? If they love God, they will love His Word. If they know God, they will pray to Him. I'm not saying they have to be perfectly consistent with these things. Many of us are not consistent with these things. But if you're getting to know someone and they have no knowledge of the Bible, and they're never in their Bible, and they have no daily prayer life, that is an absolute red flag and should be an immediate end to any prospect of relationship. Friends, one more thing here. If you can, do not settle for mediocrity here. You want to be a zealous, mature, godly Christian pursuing another zealous, mature, godly Christian. You want someone who is going to be a fellow pilgrim to help you to heaven. You want someone whose faith will rekindle yours when it's burning low. Someone whose example will spur you on to more godliness. You're to look for someone with an admirable faith. As someone said, you should be running towards Christ, pursuing Him. And when you find someone running beside you, pursuing Christ, that's probably the kind of person you should marry. Have the right priorities. Godliness first. Other factors second. And friends, I know that some of you may be in a situation where this is difficult and you want to be married and you're single. But I would urge you to continue to trust in the Lord. Trust in His timing. Lay this before Him in earnest prayer. Ask that He would bring the right spouse to you at the right time. Trust in the Lord. And do not turn away to this treachery of marrying an unbeliever. Friends, this is a non-negotiable. If you run through all of those stop signs, if you're not looking for the marks of a Christian, and you run ahead and you marry someone who is an unbeliever, either this shows that you completely lack knowledge of this topic in God's Word and you lack wisdom, or it reveals a heart that is already turning away from the living God. See, this is what we've seen in Malachi. These were people who were drifting from God. These were people who were losing touch with the living God. They had lost their sense of awe at God's holiness. They no longer saw God as great. They had lost sight of His amazing sovereign love towards them. And so they were drifting in so many ways, in their worship, in the teaching of the priests, and in this matter of marrying unbelievers. See, this shows, if you turn away from this command, and you continue in a path against this law of God, this shows really that your devotion to God is waning. The fact that you can crave a person more than you crave obedience to God shows that you're drifting from Him. You are not being satisfied in Christ. So you need to go find satisfaction somewhere else, in some idol, which, by the way, will not profit you in the end. Where does this lead in the end? It leads you away from God. It leads you into turmoil. There are so many Christians in this situation where this is so hard, being married to an unbeliever. Why would you choose this? But it shows that you're losing touch with God. Though you might have had an awe and wonder at God's greatness and grace at one time, you've slid into this apathetic attitude toward God and His commandments. And you're willing to sin in blatant ways, not thinking anything about it. Friend, if that is you, you need to return to the Lord. You need to be gripped again by God's love, His glory, and His greatness, and so have that affectionate reverence that leads you to obedience. See, this is one way that we need to honor God in our lives. You need to marry in the Lord. This is imperative. To not do so, to do the other thing, is treachery. It is profaning the covenant of God. It is a blight on the covenant community. It is betrayal of the one God and Father who created us. It is an abomination before Him. It is profaning God's holiness, which He loves. See, this is serious. This is not a light matter. Just look at the serious consequence that Malachi mentions here in verse 12. He says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." See, Malachi expresses a curse here. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. That is, out of the covenant community. And that term to cut off often means to exterminate. Even the death penalty in the Old Testament is referred to as cutting off someone from the people of God. We see this oftentimes if someone disobeyed the Sabbath, or if a male was not circumcised, or if anyone committed sexual immorality, they were to be cut off from the people of God. This is to fall under God's curse and to be killed. This is to be cut off from the very people of God forever. And the phrase here, any descendant of the man who does this, is a bit of a strange translation on the ESV's parts. It's literally something like, everyone who awakes and answers. Maybe you have something like that if you have the NESB. But it is probably an idiom that simply means every last person, from the least to the greatest. Any person who does this. And so Malachi is saying, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob anyone who does this thing, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And that last phrase there mentions that this is a person who persists in sinning against God in this clear, serious, public matter, and yet they continue to offer sacrifices to God as if they were devoted to Him. See, this is hypocrisy to the max. To say that you're worshiping God and say, I'm devoted to the Lord, and yet then you get into the closest, most intimate possible relationship with someone who doesn't even know God, doesn't love God. See, this is hypocrisy. To come to church, to think that you're offering God worship, to think that you're devoted to the one true God when you marry someone who doesn't know God. So Malachi pronounces a curse upon this person. But you might be thinking, surely this curse does not apply to us, does it? And maybe your impulse here would be right in a sense. Because friends, if we are truly part of the new covenant, we are no longer under any curse or judgment or wrath of God. Because Christ was cut off for us at the cross. Daniel 9:26 speaks about the Messiah and says, after 62 weeks, an anointed one, a Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He fell under the penalty for our sin. See, we are all faithless in ways. We have all been treacherous against God. We have all betrayed the one true God who created us. We have all profaned His holiness with our sin and our great guilt. But Christ came into this world to die for sinners, and He was cut off at the cross. He fell under God's curse and judgment and wrath for our sake, for our sins. See, He rendered there a penal substitutionary atonement. He bore the punishment that we deserve as our substitute in our place, so that if we believe in Him, If we are united to him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now justified. His righteousness clothes us, and so we stand before God as clean in his sight, purified, washed by the blood of Christ. So if you're a believer here today, you're a true believer, and you're part of the new covenant, you can never be put out of God's people. You can never be cut off from the covenant community. This is what the new covenant is. It's to be under Christ's blood. It's to be completely forgiven so that your sins are remembered no more, Jeremiah 31:34 says. We are completely justified and counted righteous in Christ. We will not be cut off. But friends, there are people who come among the true covenant community who are not true, who are false. And this is one way in which sometimes they are shown to be what they really are. See, if you are a true believer, God has regenerated your heart. He's given you a new heart. He's planted his law within your heart. And so you endeavor to obey God. And you do not live in unrepentant sin, though you fall many, many times, and you may fall into the same sin many times. You repent of your sin. You confess your sin. You make new endeavors at obedience by the power of God's Spirit. But a false believer will be driven towards the world. And in some cases, this will be shown in that person marrying an unbeliever. And though the community of faith comes around them and says, be careful, you shouldn't do this. See, it says in the Word of God, you should not do this thing. They will stubbornly disobey and go on in their disobedience. And then what happens? Well, we have a mandate as a church to cut off people who live in unrepentant sin against God. In Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, we see that we need to purge evil people from our midst. There is a discipline situation right now going on with this very issue in a very close church to us. See, we must keep the people of God pure. We must keep the covenant community pure in holiness before God. But friends, this necessitates that if you are a true believer, you will be endeavoring after holiness. See, Romans 6 tells us that we are not to continue in sin. Though God's grace abounds to us in the Lord Jesus Christ through his righteousness, and we have eternal life in him, we are not to continue in sin that grace may abound. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so, friend, if you are struggling, if you are tempted, you need to consider yourself again, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the cross. You need to be filled again with a sense of awe and wonder and that awesome fear of the Lord as you see that Christ has made an end of all your sin and he's redeemed you so that you can walk in the freedom of God's commandments by the power of his Spirit. Friend, look to Christ. And if you are here today and you are not a true Christian, well, we've talked a lot about unbelievers this morning. But the good news is that, as we sang earlier, Christ is calling. There is a free offer of the gospel. This good news is made known to all people so that you can come to Christ. You can find forgiveness of your sins. You can find a home in his covenant community. If you but come to Christ and admit your sin and confess it to him and turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and you will have a home with the people of God. So by God's grace working within us, may we not be faithless, but faithful to our one true God, our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.